Heavenly Father, Lord, we do now come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would comfort the Pastor Chuck's family, Kay and the kids and all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Lord, we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters there at Costa Mesa. They're going to love their miss their pastor dearly, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just fall upon that place and that there would be warmth and love. And Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts, fill this place. Lord, that we would set our faces like flint for that which we have been called to, Lord, here. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. And Lord, through everything, Lord, through our lives and those things in our lives and the trials and the tribulations, Lord, we desire to see you clearly. Lord Jesus, come and fill this place with your glory. Through the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. So, yeah, somebody said, man, I'm all white out. Well, yeah, the last time, you know, I saw Pastor Chuck at the senior conference, he had pants on just about this color and I'm sure some kind of Hawaiian shirt. So in memorial of Pastor Chuck, I'm Pastor Chucked out today, and maybe I can give the message like Pastor Chuck would this morning. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but I could do it, but when I first started listening to him, I'm like going, man, it's kind of slow, kind of dry. And then I started really listening to him. I said, he's very exact. And he takes his time. And the pauses, you know, you're wondering if he fell asleep. You ever listen to Pastor Chuck? And you realize that he's just waiting on the Lord. He's just waiting for the word as he's, you know, and just amazing. What an amazing amazing teacher and leader. While everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. And so here, you know, these guys, they some of them had just witnessed a pretty amazing event as Jesus Christ was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord is now in that last 6 months. In fact, we're getting down closer to the last week, couple weeks, where he's now making his journey. He is determined to go to Jerusalem and do that which he had come for. And so now he is going to break down some walls. Certainly had some great lessons on faith and what faith is and where our faith should be. It really is all about Jesus Christ. And so they had just seen and witnessed Jesus rebuke the demon that the disciples could not cast out. And they were marveling. And everywhere he went, as they did this, they marveled and certainly started talking amongst themselves. And while the crowds were praising God's power and they were speaking to one another about what they had just saw, here we see Jesus turn to his disciples and start to speak to them. And he says, maybe it was that the crowd was excited by the display of the awesome power that they had just seen God work. And because of their desire to be emancipated from Roman rule, they were probably getting pretty excited. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he really is the one that they've been talking about. That he could help them to reestablish Jewish authority and Jewish superiority. And so they're talking amongst themselves. He looks at his disciples and he says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. What you're seeing, guys, and he's speaking to the 12, and what you're hearing is not why I have come. And Jesus is reminding them of what he had told them back, remember in chapter 9, verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus was constantly instructing them concerning the crucifixion and his resurrection. That's where he was pointing to. That's where he was heading. That he would suffer at the hands of mankind. The kingdom of God is so much more than the physical authority and the physical, what they desired him to do here on earth. It was so much more, and he was constantly trying to show them that and open up their eyes that Jesus came first to establish God's kingdom in the hearts of humankind. He wants to rule your heart. He wants to rule my heart. It's not as a tyrant demanding your submission to his authority. He came to set the example. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A humble servant in submission to the will of his Father in heaven. That was the example. There was no self-promotion. He was not a ministry displayed by, his ministry was not displayed by pomp and lights and you know, just it, some of the insanity that we see today. And the sign of his coming was not a grand procession of a conquering king riding that white stallion of victory, which was known in the Roman world at the time. No, in Zechariah 9:9, it was prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They were all hoping for the Messiah carrying a big stick, you know, that rod of iron. They're probably thinking, you know, it talks about a rod of iron. Where is that thing? You know, when's he going to get out the ugly stick? Jesus, as he will continue to have to do, is gently reminding them, this is my Father's program. It's not my program. I'm here to do his will, and he wants mankind reconciled unto himself. That is the heart of the Father. I have come here to bridge the divide, to stand in the gap so that he can have a relationship with you again. And it's not by forced authority, but through love that I came to do that. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for another. And Jesus is saying, I am the only one that can do it, and that is why I left the glory of heaven to come down here. It was to save you. Guys, I'm going to die. You need to understand this. And it says, but they did not understand the saying. You know, we all, there are things in our life we've been told, and sometimes we just don't want to hear, we just don't want to believe it. It almost seems too hard, too harsh. Even to the point like what they say, it says, it was hidden from them so that they not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. They didn't even want to ask, what does it mean? Are you really going to die? It would not be until the resurrection that we're told that they would finally get it. In Luke chapter 24, it says that, and it happened as they, starting verse 4, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And it's, what does it say? And they remembered his words. It was a while before they would truly understand what it was that Jesus had come to do. It was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus where we get the insight of their apparent ignorance. It says in 24:21, he tells Jesus, they didn't know it was him at the time until he opens their eyes. It says that he went back and started telling them all the prophecies from the time of Moses up until then. And then they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They were hoping that he was going to raise again, and then he was going to stomp them out, bring that rod of iron, and, you know, start whooping the Romans. They still didn't get it. But they understood. Yeah, I remember the words. It was still going to take some time. They were going to have to go up into the upper room in Jerusalem. They were going to have to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Holy Spirit came and gave them knowledge of all these things, man, then it started happening. The gospel started being preached and people were being saved. But it took a while. And I like that fact that he didn't kick any of them to the curb. They all made their decisions. One of them made a decision to betray him. I'm great. Aren't you grateful he hasn't kicked any of us to the curb? He will continue to care for us and speak to us. In fact, they really did not want to know exactly what he was saying, so they were afraid to ask. They were kept in the dark by themselves. It wasn't that it was being hidden from them. He was telling them very clearly what was happening. They kept themselves in the dark. And so we see that they had been told what was going to happen. In verse 46, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. It's kind of like the Three Stooges, you know, times four. But I'm sure it was started by the Three Stooges. The three had just been up on the mount with Jesus. They saw Moses and Elijah. Jesus was glorified. Remember, the others were down in the valley, and they were ministering. The truth of the matter was they all missed out on the opportunity to pray and the power that comes through prayer. We talked about that. And so, you know, a conversation arises. You know, who's captain of the team here? It's kind of the way I'm seeing it. Peter, James, and John's probably thinking, well, it has to be one of us because we were up on the mountain. And we already told you what we saw. And the proof here is in the pudding. Because while you were down there, my goodness, a demon was beating you up. So it can't be any of you. We saw the power. I can imagine Peter saying, it's got to be me. You see, I came up with that great idea of the three tabernacles, remember? It was brilliant. Brilliant, was that commercial. The nine probably thinking, while you three were up there lollygagging around, having it easy, we were down here serving the people like Jesus has been teaching us to. No doubt it's going to be one of us because we were being obedient. Who knows if it actually sparked the dispute? We can probably all come up with our own scenarios based on our own personal applications and how we would have handled it. For sure they are all, or most of them, they all thought, it's got to be me. I mean, at this time, I'm better than that than he is, and I've come a lot, I understand this more, and I would have never said anything like what Peter had just said. Who knows what's going on? Peter the Apostle Ministries is probably what he was thinking. You know, and probably told him, I'll let you all be a part of it. It's what we all struggle with. It's the source of sin. It's me. We're told the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's living with this slogan, what's in it for me? And that's what was getting them in trouble. And he says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set it by him. Jesus did not need to hear the conversation. He perceived their thoughts. The word is to know or to see, and it's used primarily in the past tense. He knew and saw what they were thinking already. And what he knew what they thought deep down in their heart. You notice that? It's not just what they were thinking in their mind. He got past that. He saw what the core issue was. You know, the id. The id, you know what the id is? Here it is. The part of the psyche residing in the unconscious that is the source of instinctive impulses that seek satisfaction in accordance with the pleasure principle and are modified by the ego and the superego before they are given overt expression. And that's exactly what he was seeing. It's the Latin id, I-D, and it's from the German es. And evidently, it's from which we get in our English the me, the me. That's just simple deduction. Check this out. Jesus knows, he really knows me. I had to make this realization this morning, and it was hard. But he really knows me. Not just what is given overt expression, not just the me you all see this morning, No, he knows the real me. Now, this is probably a completely separate message one day, but the thought occurred to me that ID are the first two letters of idiot, and I don't know what that message was for me this morning, but I thought there might be something there. We might get to that one day. Regardless, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he takes this child, he sets this child right next to him, and it had to have blown their minds. Here are the apostles. They just had a hearty argument on who is the greatest, and Jesus perceives their thoughts, and as their attention turns to Jesus, he's pulling this little child. They're thinking, man, what is he doing now? He comes up with some real doozies. You see, children were considered property in Jewish culture. The idiom, children should be seen and not heard, certainly applied in their culture and in this instant. And they're like going, what is he doing, a little kid? You know? Come to think of it, it used to apply in our own culture. I know it did in my house growing up. In fact, I seem to recall hearing it on more than one occasion, directed at me specifically. And I'm sure grandparents today sit back and remember the good old days, huh? But Jesus takes this child, and it says, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. In Mark's account, we are told in chapter 9, starting at verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So they were walking. He wasn't listening, but he already knew, so he's asking the questions, kind of letting them in on the cat out of the bag. Hey, look, I know that you guys were disputing something. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He had just taught them about the cost of following him. Remember in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny the id, deny me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And that denial of self is a daily thing, isn't it? It is. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so he had just given them that message, and they'd seen his glory, and he just said, look, I'm going to die, and no longer, does he move away from them. They started jockeying for position, the right-hand man. If you want to be the greatest, he said, greatness is shown by receiving a little child. To attend to the basic needs of those who cannot do it themselves or care for themselves, who are helpless, who are bedridden, who are home-ridden. But I want to be on the stage in the lights. Here's a little id test. If I told you all that I was going to be looking for a person who would be my right-hand person, so to speak, someone to fill the gaps of my responsibility as pastor, kind of like the chief of staff to go and on behalf of Calvary Chapel or the hospitals or whatever, and that opportunity was opening up, what would you guys start thinking? Or, here's the other option. There was an opportunity to watch the children change diapers, give them the bottle, watch children for another couple maybe so that they can go have some time to do couples things, really have a desire. We need some people to help the kids. What deep down inside, what is your heart telling you? Ooh, I want the great job. I want to go, and be the front man for Calvary Chapel. How many of you, when you heard about changing diapers and hanging out in the nursery, That was exactly where your heart went. And that's what we're talking about. And there are a couple, man. I'll tell you, my wife loves to be there. And I know that, you know, the guys are all sitting there, well, duh, you know. But it's that having that heart. What is your subconscious impulse center leaning towards? Because that's exactly what Jesus was perceiving in each one of them. He got down to the core of it. And Jesus is confronting the 12 saying, you want recognition from the world. You're worried about how others will receive you and perceive you. And it says, you know, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Guys, it's me. You need to get your eyes and your hearts on me. I am the only me that is important here. What the world sees as greatness does not cut it in my kingdom. This isn't the greatest, you know, and I've talked about it before, the idea of doulos and that idea of servant is being an under rower. And God didn't promote me to a pastor. He demoted me to the belly of the ship. And then Pastor Mike and the guys are there with me, and we're here, and we're in the belly. We're the under rowers holding everybody else up. You want a demotion? Seek to move up in the church. You don't move up in the church. What Jesus is saying is, you really want to move up in the church? Go clean a toilet. Go change a diaper. You know, gentlemen, the people that bring Fred to church and those that need help getting to church, that's the promotion. But it goes against everything that we're taught in this society, isn't it? The self-promotion. And the self-promotion is by getting ahead. You know, getting the position of power, making the big bucks, calling the shots. J the B had it right, John the Baptist, John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's that simple. He must increase. The only way that can happen, you know, if you have a cup that's half full and you pour water into it, you can only fill it up halfway. But if you want it completely full, you first got to pour out the water that's in it, right? With new water. Think that one through. He who is least among you all will be great. You see, true servanthood is putting the self and putting the self aside and putting on Jesus, the servant of all. So Jesus here is really, what he's doing is he first is addressing individualism, especially for his church. This is an important thing that we need to understand. He's addressing the self, the me. There was a joke, and it, you know, it was a sad joke, but it was actually done in a pretty funny way. There was a, you might be able to still go find it on the web. It's the Me Church. And it makes fun of some of the things, but it's true. It's the prevailing attitude and the prevailing, you know, thought process within the church. Well, what's in it for me? If it's not Jesus that's in it for you, then you're wasting your time. I'm not going to dance and balance dishes and entertain. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to give you the Word of God. And I hope that's what you're here for. Because Jesus is the only me that matters. Now he's going to address something completely different. Sectarianism, which, you know, hey, I love the fact that the you know, Huss Luther, all these guys, God raised these up. Protestantism started, and in Protestantism was sectarianism, because this guy started this one, and this guy started this one, and, you know, before you knew it, nobody was talking to anybody. And so he says, then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. He isn't doing it like us. So we told him to knock it off. Calvary Chapel isn't the only way. It isn't. There are many other flavors and places to go. Some of them are a little bit more subdued, some of them are a little bit wilder. Do not forbid him, he said. He who is not against us is for us. There's only two positions there. There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus Christ. I've got to think about it. I need some time, and he's going to address, I needed some time to build my career. I need some time to do this or that. That's not a neutral position. That's a decision. And it's not for him. When it comes to Jesus, you are either for Jesus Christ or you're against Jesus Christ. That's it. If they do not do it the way that we do it, it doesn't matter ultimately. It doesn't. People are being saved in churches of other denominations all over the world. There are people not saved sitting in churches this morning all over the world. It's the same story everywhere. The chances are there are some people sitting in Calvary Chapel this morning that may not be saved. And that's why the exhortation is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We're to constantly examine ourselves to see if there's more of me than there is of He, Jesus Christ. Jesus will determine who is for him and who is against him. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He has made that very clear. If you're like me, we like to kind of get the inside scoop every once in a while, don't we? We want to start being the detective for Jesus. We all fall into it. Do I agree with the doc? Some of the doc, I don't agree with the way some of the people do church, and so I don't do it their way. I do it the way I believe that the Bible is telling me and God is telling me to. And that's why I believe, and that's why God called me to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. I couldn't do it in other ways or the way some other denominations or other places do it. I wouldn't be true to myself and what I believe God called me to. But we don't go and protest other churches because they have a different doctrinal position than us. We teach the word and preach Christ crucified, the only true God, the only Savior of the world. He lived, he died, he lives again. He's at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Those that believe in baptismal regeneration are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They might very well be surprised to see the thief on the cross in heaven when they get there one day, won't they? In Duck Dynasty, they crack me up, but I guess they believe in baptismal regeneration. You know, they're going to be surprised one day. That's cool. There's a story of a prominent citizen who died and he went to heaven and an angel greeted him. He asked the angel about worship in heaven. And the angel asked the man, well, what denomination did you belong to when you were, when you were alive down on earth? To which the man replied, I was really not given to any particular denomination. I just really put my faith in Jesus Christ. I like to kind of go visit them all and hang out with. I love fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the angel asked him, so what would you like to, worship? What's your worship style? And he goes, I don't know, what are my options? And the angel takes him to a room. He opens the door. And everybody sitting in there is, they're dressed very properly. They're sitting up straight, hands by their side, very attentive, maybe a little stiff. There's definitely some structure there that's going on. And the man asks, who are these people? And the angel says, these are the Lutherans. They're very structured. They're given to ritual and traditions of the church. And the man says, well, okay, what are my other options? Angel takes him to the other room and opens the door, and there's people in the aisles. Their hands are in the air. They're dancing around. The Rev is at the pulpit praising Jesus, and it's just almost chaos. And the angel says, now these are the Pentecostals. They're really moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They're demonstrative in their expression of their thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for them. says, okay, any other options? Angel takes him to another door and he stops. And he says, before I open the door, I need to ask you to be very, very quiet when I open this door. The guy's all, why? Because what, the people that are in here, they're the Baptists, and they think they're the only ones here. Now, don't, I was raised Baptist, and I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. It was just to make a point. You know? I was raised Baptist. I love the Baptists. A lot of men in pulpits today who may or may not be for Jesus, and they're saying, we will be surprised when we get to heaven and see who's there. You know, Love Wins, Rob Bell, and some of these odd doctrines. And I agree with that statement. I think there are going to be some people that are pretty surprised if they see me there. But I also believe we will not be surprised that the only way any of us got there is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that anybody's going to be there. So we'll be surprised, but we won't be surprised, because if they're there, it was because they've put their faith and their hope and their trust in the only one that can open that door and give a hope of eternal life. That have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart he was raised from the dead, and then have chosen to follow him. Here's a question. Are you following Jesus, or is Jesus following you? Because here he addresses, it came to pass, we'll get to it, it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That, you know, that you've heard, he set his face like flint. Flint's a very hard substrater. Come on, you surfacer. You just don't. Oh, come on, isn't there a scientist here that can give me the... Yeah, okay. You call me a blockhead? I don't know. So, but it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, oh boy, these two. They were the ones up there watching Peter say something real dumb. You'd think that they would have learned, but... Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Man, you know, they probably, man, we just saw Elijah. That was the coolest thing on earth. Maybe we can take care of this. So Jesus steadfastly set his face to the cross. He was determined. There was a determination, you know. This wasn't kind of like a, there's a danger ahead, and he just saw it, and he set himself. No, he knew, and it was going to be a long road, and there was going to be no deterring him. And there were two routes from Capernaum, or this area that they were in, to Jerusalem. One went right through Samaria, the other along the Jordan River, which was a little bit longer, but it avoided those dirty half-breeds. That's what they believed that they were. Half-breeds. Samaritans are like dogs. And the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. And here's the crazy thing. They were from the same blood. They were both Semitic. You see, the Samaritans were the remnant of the northern tribe. You know, the tribe that Jeroboam led into idolatry? That tribe that never once had a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord brought the Assyrians down and basically took them over. And the Jewish history believes there was roughly around 30,000 of their elite, the dangerous ones, you know, the politicians. Not the people, you know, not the soldiers. They were worried about the politicians, the intellectuals. That when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in, that's who they took. They knew where the real danger was. And if you're intellectual, I'm sorry, but, you know, hopefully you're using it for Jesus' glory. But they took these, and what they would do is they would bring in all of the other national, you know, nations and stuff like that, and peoples that they had already overtaken, they would assimilate them into the society that they had just taken over, and they would start intermixing and intermingling. And so the Samaritans were kind of intermixed and intermingled with Babylonians and the Persians. And so they weren't pure bloods, like the children of Judah who came back and actually from Babylon, remember, with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Why doesn't anybody call their kids Zerubbabel these days? But they were of the northern tribes, and they kept the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't recognize any of the other ones, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where the southern tribes of Judah were worshipped at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. And she said to Jesus in John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so, interestingly, as he says, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Remember, it was James and John who would ultimately be on the Jerusalem council. And it was Peter, the third guy that was up there that saw Elijah, that would first, the Lord came to him and he had that vision of the sheet coming down. And the Peter principle, Jesus had, the Lord had to tell him three times, "Peter, take and eat. And what I have called unclean, do not call unclean." "Oh, Lord, I've never." And then, "Peter, take." And you remember that? I don't have to take you through all three of them. I may need all three of them this morning, but I'm not sure. But he tells them, and then he sends them to Cornelius, a Gentile. And the Gentiles, I mean, he uses Peter, the one who would probably remove himself from the whole situation. He sends Peter there to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, very likely because it was in Capernaum, in that area in Caesarea, very likely Samaritans. Ugh. They hated each other. And Jesus showed that his grace was even for the Samaritans, those people that the Jews hated. In truth, saying to Cornelius, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God came to break down the walls of individualism, the walls of sectarianism, and he came to break down the walls of racism. John is like, well, if we can't stop that guy who's not with us from casting out the demons, maybe we can fry these Samaritans, you know. He's always looking for the next angle. And we laugh, and we can do it with our mouths. We can do it with thoughts. Actually, we can do it with our id way down deep in our hearts and think that we're keeping it from everybody. And we might be able to get away with it, you know, when we're in front of one another. But Jesus perceives the deepest thoughts before they even become apparent outwardly. Remember that. And so he says, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The time had come. Remember, he said, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he had come to go to the cross. Before him was the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, his glorification. That's what he came for. That time had come. The time wasn't the same. And if you think about it, you know, the time was right for Elijah to challenge the 400 prophets of Baal and fry them up on the mountain. That's a great story. You go back and read that one. You know, they're cutting themselves. And I'd have paid to be there. Elijah, maybe he's asleep. maybe he's on a, you know, trip, maybe he's on vacation. And he kept urging him on. But it wasn't that time. It was Jesus' time, and he had come to go to the cross. And so he says, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I have come to seek and save the lost, he would say. You see, this was Jesus' time, and his message and his mission was to tear down the walls of individualism, sectarianism, and even racism. It should not exist within the church whatsoever. Do I agree with every guy out there? No. But that's between him and the Lord. Will I warn about doctrines and things that could damage or hurt your faith? Absolutely I will. But what's being taught in that church or that church or this church, that's between them and God. It's between them and the Lord. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Man, gung-ho. Anybody remember, man, when they got saved and Jesus saved them? Man, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I'm yours. Do you remember that? I remember it. It was at a Tuesday morning, and I finally said, Lord, I surrender. My life is yours. It's a crazy day. Look at me now. He takes it seriously. He takes it seriously. I think it takes more effort not to be in service to him once you've done that than it is to just serve him. And this guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, now I want you to count the cost. And every one of us needs to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. He said, man, you leave your family, you leave your children. If you really want to follow, if you love me, you know, he's got to be your first love. He doesn't hide that fact. And he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You need to, if you're going to follow me, then there may be the sacrifice of earthly comforts. Guys, you might have to relinquish control of the remote control. Ladies, 5 minutes on Facebook might be all you get. And guys, because I know some of you guys, that's right. I'm trying to stay away from it as much as possible. I asked Beth, so let's go, you know, what are people saying out there? Why don't you get on and, you know, see for yourself? Oh, man, I guess I'm not going to know. The enemy. She's just tired of me asking. It really means a complete surrender of all that we value in this life. I'm not saying she is. The enemy's trying to, you know, work his way in there. That's what he does in marriage relationships, you know. So he said to another, follow me. That's what he said, follow me. It's a simple thing. It's what he said to the 12 disciples, follow me. And, you know, down went the nets. You know, out went the oars, and they started following him. And that's what it takes. They were the actual example of that. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. What he's saying is, and what happened, and it seems kind of harsh. Hey, let the dead bury the dead is what Jesus said to him. That's kind of insensitive, isn't it? What you need to understand in the culture, to bury one's dead meant literally to take care of one as they were dying, as they were getting close to death until they had passed away. And in that culture, most likely it would be left to the eldest son, who would then get the, what is that called? Inheritance. And so he said, Lord, you second, me first, needs to go take care of my dad because my reliance and my future is put, and I put my future in my faith and my trust in what my father is going to be leaving me. And then I'll follow you. Once I get that, once I get my inheritance, I'll follow you. And so Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, you come after me. I need to take care of my things. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Lord, you're second. Kind of speak in VeggieTales. Me first need to go say goodbye to those in my household. I need to go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is, half-hearted service to the Lord is just not acceptable. You're either all in or you're all out. That doesn't mean that you ignore your family and kick them to the curb. No, listen, my first ministry is, and my first love is the Lord, and then my wife, my kids, and then you. You come forth, just so you know. Is everybody all right with that? Amen. And it's the same for you, husbands. God first, your wife second, your kids third, service to the Lord fourth. But when you serve the Lord, you do it as unto the Lord wholeheartedly. Do you understand what he's getting at? He doesn't say you can't be saved. You can't make it into the kingdom. What he's saying is service to the kingdom just isn't going to be what it needs to be. It's just not acceptable to serve the Lord half-heartedly. There's a guy, I think I said, my aunt was going to Calvary Chapel of Long Beach, and I don't know if he started it out or partway through the message all the time. He goes, if you're a Christian, what are you doing just sitting there? You should be serving the Lord, his people here in your communities, at your work. You need to be in service to him. We have plenty of pew space, and that's fine that you're here hanging out in our pew, very comfortable, listen, very comfortable padded Baptist pews, just so you know. They are. And I thank the Baptists for that too. And I'm sincere. This is a cool place. But man, you need to get up and you need to serve them. There's a cost, though. You might not get to watch Monday night football. What's on Tuesday nights? We've got the men's thing going on Tuesday nights. We've got the women's study Thursday mornings or Thursday night. You know, you tell me what dumb show's on Thursday night that you might have to miss. I'm not trying to be insensitive, but, you know, you might have to give something up. Come and hang out, have fellowship, learn more of him. What is it? What is it that's keeping you from serving him wholeheartedly? Because that's what he's addressing in them. And here's what it is. Are you ready? Do you know what it is? Me first. Lord second. And so you're not living a life that is following Jesus. You're living a life where Jesus is following you. We're going to take communion together. What an opportunity to maybe get that relationship straightened out this morning. Here's the cool thing, man. I'll tell you what. If there was a man that exemplified Jesus first, it was Chuck Smith. It was Chuck Smith. And he lived it till the age of 86, over 40 years in ministry just in the Calvary Chapels. And, you know, he had been through some other denominations and stuff. But when the Lord just freed him up to minister, and look at Calvary Chapel was built on the principle of what Jesus is saying right here, to help those that nobody wanted. I mean, it was the wretched refuse. We have a mother and daughter that are doing a mutt walk, the walk for the mutts, you know, to save the mutts. And Calvary Chapel opened up the doors to save the mutts of society, the hippies, the dirty, that nobody else wanted. And we're going to continue to be the place where the nobody else wants can come. You know? And if that's you, I'm sorry, but praise God. You know, I know who would want me. So that's where God stuck me, right? So as we take communion, let's take some time and let's get our relationship with him straightened out, and let's deal with those things that maybe are holding us back from truly serving him with all of our heart, all of our soul, where it's, Lord, you first, and then when you give, whatever I have time to do, you know, I'll do it. But okay, so let's pray. Oh, and you guys are all singing? All right. The worship team's going to come up. And let's just spend some time searching our hearts. As we do, listen. He perceives the thoughts of your heart. Not what we see. Not what we even hear. He knows deep down where you're at right now. And listen, if you're not for him, if you're not for him this morning, please take this time and ask him to get your heart right there so that you leave for him. Because if you're not for him, you're against him, and that is no place to be in this on this side of eternity. Okay? Let's just listen to the music and spend some time.
I would lay down.
And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And everything we're doing today, I mean, the truth of the matter is our DNA is breaking down, our body, who we are, I mean, just what God had created, we're suffering it a great deal. Sin is doing it, and then some of our great ideas are making it even worse. But here's the dealio. Our spiritual DNA is depleted. There's something missing. And each one of us is born with a need and a desire to know our Creator. And we're born with this id, that ID, identification. And what's missing from that identification, see that the little M and the little E is there in our spiritual DNA. But what's missing is the large M and the large E that needs to be a part of that. And you know, everybody knows DNA, they have those little squares and there's four letters and they get all these crazy, I've never understood that thing. It's a mystery to me. But spiritual DNA is a mystery too. Jesus needs to be injected into our DNA. And when we're separated from him because of sin, that large M, that large E is missing. And the only way to get things right is to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and to believe in our heart. Now, there's a lot of profession. Profession's easy. Where it needs to get is down where that ID is, where Jesus perceives and sees into the things, and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. That belief, that deep-seated understanding and belief that he is the one that's missing from your life. That thing that your heart has yearned for, that you've been looking for. And if that's you this morning, before we do, you see, he has desired to eat this Passover with you with a fervent desire. He's waiting for his children to come home and open their hearts and allow the big M, the big E, into their hearts and into their lives. And if that's you this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to receive that spiritual DNA recovery, rejection of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. He restores it. Is there anybody here where the Holy Spirit is saying, look, you, I'm calling you to open up your heart and receive me as your Lord and your Savior? I want to pray with you before we do this. Is there anybody here that would like to pray for salvation, to know that Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you in eternity? Pastor Chuck's gone. It's real. He was hoping for it. It wasn't some fancy, you know, something that he fancied or hoped would happen. He knew it. And if you knew this man, when he spoke about it, he couldn't wait. It was time. Do you want that assurance? I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? Raise your hand. Anybody? Praise God. Then we're all here, and he's fervently desired to eat this with us. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, gave thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and this resembles his broken body. And it's all the idea, it's all from one bread. He is the bread of life, and we understand that as we take this bread, man, we're communing with our God, the one that gave his life for us. And our Father in heaven, the one that he reconciled us to. This is amazing. It's all just in this little cracker. The understanding and remembering just how amazing that was. So as we eat, we do this in remembrance of him. And then likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And if you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ," when we get there, it will not be a surprise of who is there, because the only ones that can enter into eternity with the Lord are those that are washed by the precious blood of Jesus. He said, "This is my blood which I shed for you. It's a new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we drink, we remember that it is by his blood that we enter into eternity. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, that not only are you present, but that you're cleaning out. Lord, straighten our lives out, straighten our hearts out. We want you to be first and us to be second. We know that you will give us the desires of our heart. You will provide for the needs, Lord, of your people. There's a cost, though, and we understand that there's a cost to following you, but we want you first, the big M, the big E. And we thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us and will continue to do. I can't wait, Lord, to rejoice again with Pastor Chuck in heaven and with my brothers and sisters here. We know what's waiting for us. And I will not be surprised of any of these being there, Lord, who have put their hope and faith in you, because you are faithful. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.